Good morning, everyone. Notice who they gave to say the wise thing. That was a joke. Thank you for coming along today, and welcome, Baba and Ibu. It's great to have you here to visit us, and also Pa, thank you very much for coming to come to our church, and welcome back, Thomas, and others who are new here as well. It's great to have you with our church. Today we're going to be looking at the Bible and the passage that was just read for us. And so if you have your Bibles there with you, can you please keep it open at Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12. But as we do every week, before we hear from the Bible, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what He has to say. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are a God who speaks in the Bible. Help us to be those who are willing to not only open our eyes to understand, but to open our hearts to receive and obey Your truths. And we thank You for our guests, and we pray and thank You for those who are regular here. And we pray for those who can't be with us because they're sick or absent. Please look after them as well. And please help me to speak Your words clearly and faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why do you do what you do? Have you ever asked the question, why? It's very rare that we, in our busyness, to have time to think. Sometimes we just do things because that's what we know we have to do, or we do things because that's what everybody else is doing. And when you wake up in the morning, you look at your timetable and your watch, and you just do the next thing. It's easy when you're a worker, isn't it? Because you know that Monday to Friday, it's the same thing. And you start again the next week, and it's the same thing. Students, sometimes you have different starts during the day, and I know some of you sleep in accidentally, and then you decide to stay home. But even then, as a student, it's easy to just look at the next thing that has to happen, and we do it. And I wonder whether it's not just workers or students. I wonder whether just in reality, in life, very rarely do we ask the question, why do we do what we do? And perhaps that happens even at church, even as those who call themselves Christians. We know that when it's Friday night, it's time to go to Bible study, if we're not too tired or we're not too busy or there's no other things, perhaps it's on. So we go to Bible study Friday. And we know on Sunday morning, you've got to wake up because you've got to go to church. And then when you go to church, you know what happens, don't you? You sit down, there's some songs at the start, some Bible reading, there's going to be a talk that hopefully is a little bit interesting, and then there's a few more announcements at the end, and then you go and you have lunch. And then what happens after lunch? Well, different people do different things, but we just do things. And there's sort of a routine, and in our heads, we rarely stop. We rarely press pause and ask why do we do them? And today, we're going to really have an opportunity to ask that question, particularly when it comes to being a follower of Jesus or people who call themselves Christians or people who go to church. Do we know why we do what we do? In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Mark. And in Mark's gospel, we've heard how Jesus is this Son of God that's come into the world. That's what Mark says from the very beginning. But last week, we started a new movement, a new moment in the life of Jesus. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem, the capital city of the Israelite faith. In Indonesia, the capital's moving from Jakarta to Kalimantan. In Australia, the capital is in Canberra. For the Jews, the capital was Jerusalem. And you know it's the capital because it has the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's like the White House. It's where God is. At least symbolically, that was what the temple represented, God's presence with His people. And so Jesus, just before this, had been moving and teaching in the northern part of Palestine. But from the moment his disciples said, "You are the Christ." From that moment, when they started to understand that Jesus was someone special, the Christ was the King of Israel, Jesus started to make his way towards Jerusalem. And last week, he entered Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey. And we know that in the Old Testament, that the whole idea of a person coming on a donkey is this prophecy of the King of Israel coming into the capital. But some strange things happened last week, do you remember? Like the 3 days that Jesus was there, coming into Jerusalem and out, in and out, for 3 days, he came into this place that was meant to be where God dwelt with his people. But the people who were there, well, they looked good, but deep down there was something wrong. They appeared as though they were doing well. But when you dig deeper, you unravel, you start to see that in their hearts, they did not do things for God. It was like a filter, remember? A religious filter, a filter that makes you look good. You know how you on Instagram, you change your filters to make you look good? Well, somehow these people were using religion to make themselves look good. But Jesus comes, and there was this strange incident, do you remember? Where Jesus saw from afar away this tree, a fig tree, and Jesus was hungry, and he came to the fig tree and was hoping that he would get some fruit, because it looked like it was ready to have fruit, because there were lots of leaves. But the moment he got closer, all he saw was an empty tree, no fruit. And we heard last week, this is a bit like what happened to Jerusalem. From far away, it looked good, but once he was inside, even inside the temple, the people were not doing things for God. They were using the temple just for themselves. They were taking the place that was meant to be for prayer and making it into a den of robbers, a place where you get money for themselves. At least that's what the religious leaders did. And so we're up to day 3, and Mark chapter 12 continues with Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. Listen again to what Jesus said to them. And he began to speak to them in parables. Remember, parables were these stories that had a meaning behind it. And Jesus explains a parable of a man who planted a vineyard. And notice what the man does. This vineyard owner, vineyard is this place where you sort of a field that you grow grapes in. And this man, notice the things that he did. The man planted the vineyard, that is, he initiated this growing of this plant. He put a fence around it. Then he dug a pit for it, for the wine press, so that you can make the grapes into wine. And then he built a tower so that when you get all the fruit, you can put it in there. When you make all the wine, you can store it in there. And then he leased it to tenants. Lots of us, we don't own houses, we don't own apartments, we lease it, we rent it, don't we? We rent it from sort of the landowners. These are people who own the apartments, own the houses, and they lend it to us, and often we have to pay a bond in order to be able to be there. And in those days, back then, there were landowners who had vineyards, and there were tenants who sort of lived in that field and could get some of the fruit for themselves, but the majority of it is for them to be able to also give back to the owner of the vineyard. So the landowner here, the vineyard owner, well, he gives it to the tenants, he leases the land, and then goes into another country. Now, sometimes I guess we forget when we are tenants, we start to forget that it's not ours, don't we? You start to, well, think about, well, how can I make this look better? Oh, this wall here, it'll be nice to put some things up, tuk, 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 and then you think, oh, was I allowed to do that? In my contract, am I going to lose the bond if I do this to the wall? And then you look at different things around and you want to rearrange, and then sometimes during the time that you're there, you accidentally move the furniture a bit too hard, and then there's a little bit of a hole in the wall, and so you put a cupboard in front of it instead, right? And sometimes you forget that it's not yours. Well, the landowner here, he goes away, and then comes the time, notice, a season, verse 2, came, when the fruit was bearing in the vineyard, And the landowner sends somebody to get the fruit that belonged to him, a servant. The first servant comes, and then the tenant says, hang on, we've been in the land, we've been here with the fruit, we've watered the garden, what's this guy doing? And so what does he do? He sends the servant away. But notice what he sends him away with. He sends him away empty-handed, but not just that, with a few bruises as well. What he gets are some bruises, he gets beaten, but what he has is nothing. And then the story escalates because the next servant is sent by the landowner. This time, look what happens. Verse 4, he sends another servant and they struck him on the head. Not just a punch on the shoulder, but a hit on the head. And treated him shamefully. From bad to worse. And then the next one, verse 5, is sent. And this time they kill him. It's not just a mistake anymore, is it? You know, sometimes when somebody rings your doorbell on your apartment and they say, you know, delivery, and you think, oh, I didn't order a delivery. And so you just ignore them. Because you know it's a mistake. But if it's another one, then another. It's no longer a mistake. They knew exactly what they were doing. They killed the last servant. And we're told that it's not just these first three. Because have a look. Verse 5, and he sends another after him, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Over and over again, this landowner trying to get really back what belonged to him, get back what he actually placed those tenants for them to be able to give. Each and every time, his servants are ignored or even killed. And so finally, he has an idea. And it's an incredible idea. Because it sounds like it's a good idea. Yes, with servants. Yes, with the mailman. Yeah, that's not... Maybe they won't actually pay attention to them. But this time, he sends his one son. His beloved son. And so he finally sent him to them. And he says, they will respect my son. After all, the fruit belongs to the son. He's the heir. He's the one who owns with the father this land and all its fruits. Surely they'll pay attention to him. And so finally he comes, but the tenants had other ideas. And it's awful. It's brutal. It's violent. Because they said, come, let us, and they conspire to kill him. And then notice what they say. Once you get rid of this son, then you'll get the land. Once you get rid of the son, then all of it will belong to us. Imagine not paying rent for a while, and then suddenly somebody sends their relative to come. The landowner, your landlord comes and sends their son into your apartment and say, look, you haven't paid. Sorry, maybe you've mistaken. We've sent a few people. Did you hear? Actually, some of them are missing now. I don't know where they've gone. But here, I'm the son. I look like my father. Do you remember? The landlord you rented this apartment from? And then you look inside and you gather your friends and say, this is the one. Let us kill him and take the inheritance. And so verse 8, they took him and killed him and then threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus then says, as a conclusion to this parable, if you were the vineyard owner, if you were the landlord, what will you do? The owner of the vineyard, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, a quote about how one who is very important is rejected, and yet it is part of God's plans. See, who are these figures in this story? Well, it's interesting that in the history of Israel, over and over again, we're told that God sends his prophets. Notice, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Over and over again, God's people, the Israelites, when they did the wrong thing, when they failed to give God what he deserves, God had sent people to tell them what to do. But as Jeremiah says over and over again in the history of Israel, the Israelites didn't listen to those whom God had sent. Jesus himself later on says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." There is a long history, actually, when you look at Jerusalem. Yes, it's a capital city. Yes, it's where God's meant to dwell. But when you look at its history, it's not a very good history. For years and years, decades and decades, centuries and centuries, millennia even, people had failed to give God what belonged to him. And they had killed his prophets. But who is the Son? Well, in Mark chapter 1, we're told Jesus is the Son. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus gets baptized, what happens? The heavens open up and God himself says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." And then just a few chapters just before this one, remember, right after the disciples had worked out that Jesus is the Christ, going up on a mountain, God himself again says, "This is my beloved Son." And notice what they meant to do. Listen to him. It's an easy parable, isn't it? It's easy to work out who's who. But I wonder sometimes whether recognizing that this is a parable about Jesus, recognizing that this is a parable about Jesus getting killed on the cross, sort of skips our mind over what the parable's about. Yes, it prophesies about Jesus being killed, but why did the Son come? Well, the Son came to get back what belonged to the Father. Like the servants before, the Son came to give back to God, to take back for God what is actually his. For the Master, the man who built the vineyard, the man who created this thing, is no other than God himself. And the Pharisees knew, because they were these, well, tenants. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of Jerusalem. They were in charge of God's people. But what they've done with God's people is that they've made them a fruitless community, a community that did not look any good once you came up close. You see, the stone that the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. When Jesus comes as a Son, they were going to kill him. But even this was prophesied. You see, in Isaiah, long, long time ago, there was already this story of a man who loved his vineyard. And this man who built this tower, who dug around it and got ready for the vine to be collected, the fruits to be collected. What happened then? Well, when he got to the vineyard, it was dry. It had wild grapes, not very nice grapes. It was almost like it's useless fruit. So what will happen? Well, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, it's easy to appear good. That's what this passage is saying. You can use a religion to look good. But right up close, if you're not bearing the fruit that God wants you to bear, if you're not giving to God what belongs to him, be very careful. For this Son that you have killed is going to turn out to be the most important stone of all. And it's part of God's plans. And what will happen? Well, he will give the vineyard to others. But what is? Let's go back and think through. What is this fruit? In the Old Testament, the fruit was the people of Israel. What is the fruit now? Well, if you go on to the next story, notice that it actually connects up to the parable. Because they sent to him then some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. These are two groups of people who neither like Jesus anymore. And they came there, notice, to trap him in his talk. And then they ask him about the taxes. But interestingly, even before then, they know what will appeal to Jesus. They care about people, right? They care about what people think. We've already heard that back in verse 12. They would have liked to arrest Jesus right there and then, but they feared the people. For the religious leaders, their appearance and what people thought about them matters more. But they knew Jesus didn't care about appearances or what people think. And so they said to him, "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances." It's true. And it's almost as though they realize there's a difference between them and Jesus. But then they say, "Well, teach us the way of God." And here's the trap. You see, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Why is it a trap? Well, it's a trap because to give money to Caesar back then, if you're a Jew, well, Caesar was the enemy. If Jesus said, "Well, give it to Caesar," well then the people think, "Aha, you're not very nationalistic, are you? You don't really love the you're with the Romans." But if Jesus said, "Don't give it to Caesar," well, then they're like, "Aha, you don't obey the law. We're going to tell the Romans about you." Here was the little trap that they were setting up for Jesus. But Jesus, of course, is much wiser than them. He sets to ask them a question that's going to trap them. And what's the trap? What's the words that Jesus asked them? He says, "Well, bring me a denarius." And he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Now, if you don't know what a denarius looks like, that's a denarius. And you can see it's a picture of a very handsome man who is, of course, Caesar. It's a picture of Caesar back then. And Jesus says, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, they're a bit perplexed by this, or perhaps they felt a bit hit by this. For what belongs to Caesar? Well, it's that which has Caesar's image and his writings, his words on it. But on Friday's Bible study that I was joining with the grads group, we saw, didn't we, that what belongs to God, well, what's that? Well, in Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What has the image of God on them? The coin, well, it's got Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. But you, if you are made in God's image, if you are a person in his likeness, then give to God what belongs to God. It's not just Israel, the vineyard that God created for himself, but it's you, it's me. God made us. God gave us the things for us to be able to grow and flourish and to enjoy life and to inhabit this world that he has made. Well, if you belong to God, give yourself back to him. Here is the connection. But how do you give to God? Well, you give to God once you know what God is like. See, one of the worst things about birthdays, and there are very few things that are bad about birthdays, right? I love birthdays. Do you like birthdays? I like birthdays. Why? Why do you like birthdays? Why do I like birthdays? Because you get things. But one of the worst things about birthdays is when somebody gives you something that you don't actually really want. Right? Why is that bad? Because it becomes a bit of a rubbish. It becomes something that you just have to have in your house and it's not really useful. Perhaps it could be even harmful. When you ask the Sunday school teachers here or the parents here who have kids and they have kids in the Sunday school, one of the key things that you do in a Sunday school is to work out what is going to be harmful for the kids. Now, for lots of us, you think food is going to be not harmful. You think food is going to be good for you. You think food is going to be like something that everybody would want and need and have. And yet you ask any of the parents here and you'll know that some food is dangerous and may even kill you. Some foods you just don't even want. You don't need it. Perhaps you even hate it. But how do you work out then what you can have, what you don't want to give, and what is needed? Well, you get to know the kid. You get to know the person whose birthday it is. You get to know who the father is and what he is like. You see, one of the problems with the religious leaders in those days is they tried to do the religious stuff, which they thought perhaps that's what God wants. But in this next story, we see that there is so much that they didn't understand. There's so much that they should have known about God, the Father, but they didn't know. And so in the next story, the Sadducees came to Jesus. And the Sadducees, again, was another group of people who thought that they knew God. And they came to Jesus and they asked him a question, a really complicated, long type of question. But before that, we're told something, one thing about the Sadducees. They were a group of people who believed in God but did not believe in the resurrection. So they have this story about a woman who marries a man, but he dies. And then, as was the custom in those days, if your husband dies and hasn't given you any children, you marry his brother. And if they died and you marry the next brother, and you do die. And there's a whole book about it called the Book of Ruth when you read in the Old Testament. And here's this story that the person now asks of Jesus, the Sadducees ask of Jesus. If you don't believe in the resurrection, well, you question whether or not it is logical to have a resurrection in the first place. Resurrection is the idea of life after death. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's more than just life after death. People believe in the resurrection today, of course, because we say, well, Jesus came back from the dead. But the Jews in the Old Testament actually does have things that says about the resurrection. And so in Isaiah 26, talking about a future day of judgment, it says, your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise. Or in Daniel chapter 12, talking about, again, the day when God will come and judge the world. At that time, many of you who are asleep in the dust of the earth, otherwise dead, shall awake. And some will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is no idea in the Old Testament where there is only the things that we see. The Sadducees were materialists. They believed in God, but somehow they thought there is nothing else beyond this world. But the Bible says when God comes and judges the world, there will be a resurrection, both of those whom God will give eternal life to and those who will receive eternal death to. And so in Ezekiel, there is this great promise that in the future, God himself will send his spirit to bring those who are dead back to life. But here's the question. If this is true, and the Sadducees don't believe this, they said, well, what happens when somebody dies? When the resurrection comes, whose wife will this woman be, having been married to so many other people? Notice Jesus' answer. Verse 24, you are wrong. You're completely misguided. You're off the wrong path here because of two things. You neither know the scriptures, that is, you don't know your Bibles, and you don't know the power of God. Lots of people, of course, call themselves Christians. And maybe you say you're a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're born in a Christian family. And perhaps you say you're Christian because you go to church or you celebrate Christmas and Easter. But that's different, isn't it, from actually knowing the Scriptures. That's different from actually knowing God. And so one of the priorities that we have in our church when you come to our church is that you study the Bible with us. That's why the talks go through the Bible, but that's why Bible study happens on Friday nights and for the mothers on Thursday mornings. We prioritize the Bible because that is how you get to know God. And when you know God, then you also know that God can bring back dead things to life again. In fact, God's always been the God of both those who are alive and those who have already died. You see what Jesus says? As for the dead, verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, that's in Exodus chapter 2, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Notice the tense of the verb. You know, you learn some grammar, don't you? And you try to, when you go to pass the English courses, you learn. It's not the God who was the God of Abraham. The God who was the God of Isaac and Jacob. It's the present tense. God is the God who is the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. It's not a was. It is a present reality. And yet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the time of Moses was long gone dead. But Jesus here says, if you know your Bibles, you'll see that God, well, he's the God of the dead and the living. And the dead are not really dead. For in spirits they live, and there will be a resurrection for all of them. How well do you know God? How well do you know the Scriptures? Because here is the next section, what we're meant to know about God when you read the Scriptures. And here's a great story of at least one amongst the religious leaders who finally gets it. It clicks for him. He sees everybody debating. He hears what's going on. And he recognizes whose team he wants to be on, who's saying the wise things, the right things, and who's actually in the wrong. Seeing Jesus debating with these Sadducees and then previously with the Pharisees, the scribe comes up to him and he asks Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And there are lots of commandments, aren't there? But Jesus says there are two. Quoting here from what is known as the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Notice what Jesus says. You can look at all the rules. You can look at all the little details of the law. What you're meant to wear, where you're meant to stand, what you're meant to bring, what you're meant to... You can look at all the details, but actually strip them back and work out the most important two laws, and in fact they're related, has got to do with love. It's got to do with relationships rather than rituals. It's got to do with relationships rather than just laws. It's got to do with a relationship rather than just religion. At the heart of the Jewish faith, at the heart of the Christian faith, aren't just things to do, but the reason why we do them. Love. God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. You say, let's go back and think through the tenets. What was their problem? It wasn't like they didn't read the manual. They didn't read the contract. That wasn't the problem. The problem was there was no relationship with the landowner that they recognized and saw as important and valuable. Here is the problem with those who do not know. But the scribe, he understands. Look what he says. "You are right, teacher. Well done, teacher. It makes sense, teacher." And he paraphrases Jesus, doesn't he? He doesn't quite say exactly what Jesus is, but he paraphrases it to the point where he understands the implications of this. He is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings, the things that you have to bring. Sacrifices, the things you have to do. These religious actions that everybody was busy doing. The temple wasn't empty. The temple wasn't passive. The temple was a busy place. But all of that means nothing if there is no love. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The New Testament outlines, doesn't it, the connection between loving God and loving others. If you understand God's love for you and you love God back, then how you express that isn't just saying, "I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God," and the person who's around you who's sick and the person around you who needs help and the person around you who doesn't know Jesus, you do nothing for. And again, perhaps it's our misunderstanding of what God really wants. The God who says, "Love me with everything," also says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And here is where sometimes the words we say can be very cheap, can't they? Words are cheap. But actions speak louder than words. That's a very common saying. And we say it, and perhaps we even say we believe it, but in practice, is that what we do? "I'm a Christian. Show me by what you do." Not the doing by making sacrifices, not the doing by coming along to church every Sunday, not the doing by giving money to the church when it's needed, not by doing the song leading or the ushering or the bringing afternoons, not that sort of doing. Because you can do all of that for appearances, can't you? You can do all of that because you think that's just what you have to do. It becomes a routine, it becomes a ritual, it becomes something that you just do without knowing why. But Jesus says, "If you know this of me, that I want love as that which drives my life, the love of God that expresses itself through a love of neighbor, then if you understand that, then you are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're getting it. You're getting it. You understand what the Father wants. You know what he wants if it's his birthday. You know what he wants when it's his anniversary. You know what he wants when he says, "I want something." Because you've heard from the scriptures what he's said. But words are cheap. Actions speak louder than words. And here, in this next section, we're told how actions need to show the whole of our lives. You see, verse 35, Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of God?" David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how he his son? How is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, this is a strange thing that's happening here because suddenly we jump from these questions that the people were asking Jesus to now Jesus teaching in the temple. But what does he teach when he's in the temple? He teaches about a psalm that talks about, really, who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. It's from Psalm 110. And there in that psalm, it's a psalm written by King David, the one who was the king of Israel. But notice what King David says. King David says, "The Lord," and by Lord here it's God who made the world, "said to my Lord." Who's my Lord? It's as though David here who writes this has two lords. The Lord who's speaking to my Lord. And what does this Lord say to my Lord? He says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, in the Psalms, the idea of David is that David is going to have, well, an offspring who will be called the Christ. But this Christ isn't just somebody who's the future descendant of David, just like another David. This Christ, stated in this psalm, is somebody who's going to be even greater than David himself. David will call this Christ my Lord. And this Christ, who is my Lord, is going to be put right next to God the Father. Here is the Son who will inherit all that belongs to the Father. And he has come. What should the people do? Interestingly enough, it says here that the great throng, the great crowd, heard him gladly. But when it says they heard him gladly, remember who else heard another person gladly? King Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. The two same words, that word gladly only appears twice in Mark. Once here, when they heard Jesus gladly, and once when they heard John the Baptist gladly. And what did Herod do to John the Baptist? They killed him. Here is something that is really foretelling, isn't it? You can say things are good. You can say that was a great sermon. You can say, wow, that was a wonderful Bible study. I understand that. But actions speak louder than words, which is why this next final section is really, really important. You see, verse 38, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like walking around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense, that is for outward appearance, for show, they make long prayers. Ever been to some of these churches where people are wearing like really, really fancy things at the front? Or even the elders are wearing nice sort of costumes. They're all wearing the same things. Now, nothing wrong with what you wear. What you wear doesn't really matter. But sometimes you see these churches where everyone's looking really good and all the elders, they all like in their business suits and it's a really hot day in Jakarta, but they're still wearing a tie. They're all there and it looks like these are the important people who love God most because they sit at the front, even, don't they? They get their special seats. Okay, nothing, it doesn't really matter where they sit. It doesn't really matter where they sit. But sometimes when you look at these people, or even you ask the other people in the church what they're like, these elders of theirs, and you hear them say, oh yeah, he does a lot, but when he's doing business during the week, he's really harsh. Oh, yeah, he speaks really hard words. Yeah, I don't know why he's an elder. I don't know why. Because, I don't know. Maybe anyone can be an elder. And you get this idea of being religious is all about what you look like, and you get the best seats, and people actually have votes and councils to be able to get to the higher parts of the hierarchy within the church. And it's so ridiculous. And you have this story of this scribe. Beware of them because they have these long flowing robes that look very important. And they like the best seats of the house. And what do they do when they pray? Well, they use the longest words and the longest complex sentences with the longest amen, hallelujah. And they repeat that a few times, don't they? And it looks as good. It looks as though they are good. It looks as though they love God. It looks as though they are religious. But that's the problem. It's all just for looks, for show. And it's easy to point the fingers at the elders. Sorry, I keep pointing at the job builder. But sorry, job builder. It's easy to point the finger at people out there, but we can do it too. We really can, can't we? We know what will look good. And I'm not talking about what you wear, and I can see people who don't really care what they wear, but it's what you sometimes do and perform and act, and the words that you say, the things that you... So what you share in a prayer point, what you talk about afterwards, sometimes it can be good, but very often it's just for show. And Jesus warns that those who are like this will receive Not praise, but condemnation, verse 40. And in contrast, Jesus then looks and sees two groups of people. Well, one group and one person. He looks at the temple treasury where people are putting money into the temple, paying their sort of temple duties and taxes. We've got a box there, but we don't really care about whether people put it in the box and whether they can do a direct debit or what. We don't really care about whether people can see what happens there, right? But obviously, this was a place where everybody can watch. And Jesus is watching, and he's seeing people come through the temple, and he's got his disciples with him. And he says, look at that. Have a look. And one by one, you see these rich people. And how can you tell they're rich? Well, you can tell they're rich. They look rich. And you can see how much they're giving because it just keeps on going. You know? There's more. And just a bit more each. And you can see that they're looking around for people to see what's happening, and they're giving, Jesus says, large sums. It's not like they're giving nothing. And again, giving lots to church is really good. I'm really happy if you do that. But Jesus says, there is a point where your giving means nothing. No matter how much you give, it can mean nothing because it's come from nothing. They've not given out of something. They've given out of, well, nothing that really matters. But the woman, after a large crowd there of rich people come through, then there's this one woman who we're told is a widow, that is, there's no longer any income that comes from the husband, and she is also a poor widow. So you can be a rich widow as well, can't you? But this is a poor widow, and she comes and she has nothing. Well, actually she does. She's got two coins. We're told what kind of coins they are. They are coins that really only make up together 25 cents. Two coins that add up to 25 cents. And she puts them in. But Jesus says, who gave more? When you look at the fruit, when you look at the tree up close and see what fruit there is, which is who are giving more fruit? Who's giving back more to God? Who understands the Father? Who's there, not for religion, but because of a relationship with God that they see is more important than life itself? For she gave her life, that's what it says. She gave her life. That's what those two coins represented. And here is where day three finishes. And I wonder whether you've been challenged, as I have, as we look at a passage like this. For who can look good religiously more than me, right? The pastor. It's so easy as the pastor to look good. And I can fake it, can't I? I can show you the side of me that looks religious, but now I'm at home or I'm behind in my office or you don't know what's going on, and it is so easy to just faking it. I'm telling you now, the temptation's very real. And if you're a Bible study leader, the temptation's very real for you as well, isn't it? And if you're somebody who serves in a formal way, that again, it's very easy to just do things. But perhaps even as a Bible study member or a church member, it's easy to just do things, and we don't know why we're doing it, except for the fact that when we don't, people will stare at us, people will judge us, we fear. And so we'll just keep doing it because we don't want to feel judged. As it becomes routine, it becomes a ritual, it becomes something that's merely head and merely hands but no heart. But the Father sends his Son, his beloved Son, into the world that he may bring the Son into the world to give back to God what belongs to him. That's why Jesus came. Have you heard? Have you understood? Do you know the scriptures and the power of God? Well, show it. Words are cheap. Actions speak louder than words. we belong to him. Will you give your life to him now? Let's pray. Father God, we're sorry when we do things not because we love you or love others, but because we feel like we have to, or we feel like that's the way that we can look good. Please forgive us when we do this. Please forgive us when deep down we're not bearing the fruit or giving to you our whole lives. And so thank you so much for Jesus, who in your plans was that stone that the builders rejected, and yet through his death for us, brings us forgiveness. Knowing this, Father, knowing what it means to be a true Christian, help us not merely to say what we believe, but to believe what we believe and to show it by giving our lives to him. We know we can't do this on our own, and so we thank you for the church. We know we can't do this on our own, and so we thank you for your Spirit. And so please work in us, in our weakness, to give back to you what belongs to you. Amen. We're going to have a bit of time to reflect, and then in a little while, as we usually do in our church, we have an opportunity for you to ask questions or to share some thoughts with the rest of the church. I hope that's a little bit of time for you to reflect. But I wonder whether people have any questions or things that they'd like to share. Questions? Comments? Yes, Albert. Thank you. So when Jesus heard what the scribe said, that he understood that relationship mattered more than just religion, Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So what does that mean? It doesn't quite clearly say where that person is with regards to being saved or not saved. I think we want to use those categories. Someone who's in the kingdom of God, we feel like is saved. And so when someone's near the kingdom of God, I'm not too sure whether Jesus is being very technical here, but I wonder whether there's a truth to what he knew, but there is still a life that he must live. Right, so for many people, they didn't even understand what God wants. They didn't understand who the Father is and what he likes. But this person has worked that out. And many of us perhaps are at that point, right? We sort of now have heard, or maybe we've always understood, that what God really wants is our love and to love other people. But it's more than just knowing, isn't it? The person who actually expresses that knowledge and reality in this particular event in this chapter is that widow who gives her life. And so it's not just what you know, it's what you do with what you know that shows whether you really know it. Yeah, thank you. Any other questions or comments? All good, makes sense. Well, keep encouraging one another and do keep sharing with each other what you have been challenged with from God's word.